You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Let me ask you a few questions while you're turning there in your Bibles. First of all, just on the cover of your bulletin, there's a picture of two places that you could live in. And I just take a quick poll, not saying there's a right or wrong answer here. How many of you would rather live in the place on the left side of the front of your bulletin? Let me see your hands. All right, how many would like to live in the place on the right-hand side of your bulletin? You know, if they were both mortgage-free, Brother Steve. That's a good question. That was a wise question to ask. You know, you should always know the cost before you get started. Hopefully we'll talk about that a little bit during this message and maybe change your perspective on which of those places you live. Let me ask you another question, this one not quite so rhetorical. Where do you think is the biggest challenge, or let me say it this way, where is the most challenging place or one of the most challenging places to be a Christian? To be a Christian. What do you think, somebody? And yes, sir. Okay, extended family. Okay, around family maybe you hadn't seen for a while. Where else?
At work.
Okay, at work. Okay.
In prosperity.
Yeah, it's easy to forget God. You know, Moses warned the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 8 that when they got into land with houses that they didn't build, walls they didn't erect, and vineyards that they didn't plant, that they need to beware lest they not that they did not forget the Lord their God. Where else? At home. Well, you can't really have a better answer than that. I'm glad my wife is the smartest one of the bunch. You know why it's harder at home? Isn't that where we have to live it every single moment? See, you can fake it for a little while at work. You can fake it for a little while maybe at family reunions. You can fake it for a little while in a lot of places, but one place you just can't fake it is at home. That's where we're real. That's where we let our hair down, as the expression goes. That's where people see us like we really are, the good and the bad. And so I think that's true. I think in a very real way, home is probably the deepest place. And what we want to look at in Colossians 3 is how do we take the wonderful life that Christ gave us, and how do we bring that life home? And I want to refresh your memory, so let's look at Colossians 3, beginning at verse 16 together. And I want to kind of split these in two parts. So last time we focused on verses 16 through 19, but I was reading it again this week, and I thought, you know, there's something I forgot to say last time we were in Colossians, and it's this. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now, before I read the rest of that, would you stick a finger there in your Bible and turn back to Ephesians chapter 5 and look at verse 18 with me. I want you to see something that I neglected to mention last time in light of what we just read there at the beginning of verse 16. It says this, "And be not drunk with wine," Ephesians 5:18, "wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." Look up there in Colossians 3:16, same words, right? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. "Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." In Colossians it said, "singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice if you look at Ephesians 5, 18 through 20, and Colossians 3, 16 to 19, there's a whole lot of stuff in common. There is being filled with something. In Colossians, it's being filled with the Word. In Ephesians, it's being filled with the Spirit. And both of them result in singing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. One results in grace in our hearts to the Lord, other thanksgiving to the Lord. But here's the point I think we need to get. You and I am convinced, will never be Spirit-filled Christians until we are first Word-filled Christians. We will never be Spirit-filled until we're Word-filled. Now, if that was the only truth you walk away from here today, that will have been worth your effort to come and hear that one statement. Because if we want to experience the Spirit's leadership in our lives, we have to be filled with the Word of God. So let's go on and read the rest of this Colossians 3 passage. It says, "And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Now, Paul's about to list some of the stuff we do. He's saying you need to be filled with the Word, which results in being filled with the Spirit. And once you're filled with the Word and you're filled with the Spirit of God, it ought to change what you do in some very practical ways. So Paul gets personal and he says the first place it ought to change is at home. So he says this, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children," and this is the verse we're focusing on today, "children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." Now, let me give you just a little bit by way of review, since it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Colossians. We talked about earlier in Colossians, we're to remember our position in Christ, who we are. Then we're to reflect the grace of Christ. Paul mentions 8 specific graces we're to put on in our lives. And we talked about those 8 graces. Then in Colossians 3, he tells us to let the peace of God umpire in our heart and call the balls and call the strikes and tell us when it was a good time to swing. In other words, we need to learn how to judge the will of God based on the peace that's in our hearts, not just simply based on the roll of a dice. And then we need to ruminate in the Word of Christ. We need to meditate on it. We need to memorize it. We need to chew on it. We need to think upon it until that Word of God actually becomes a part of us. And then we need to remember to glorify Christ in our actions and in our attitudes. Now, Paul took all this and got intensely personal with us. He says, okay, you got to put off the old man. You got to put on the new man. If you have clothed yourself with the graces that are earlier in this chapter, we need to be the real deal, and that should, first of all, we should be real Christians at home. That's the first place that ought to affect us. So what he says first is that the wife should be happy at peace, the children should be orderly, and even your dog, and this is not in the King James Version, but even your dog ought to be better off for you having been a Christian. You ought to treat that animal a better way. So, last time we talked specifically about this idea of what does it mean for a wife to submit to her husband, and the misunderstanding that is given so often is that just mean wives are supposed to obey. And yet, the Bible distinguishes between submission and obedience. The word submit does not mean blind obedience. It means entrusting oneself to the leadership of another to accomplish the task. It means, I am going to trust God. If you're a woman, it's saying, I trust God to lead through my husband. And you're trusting God that He is going to deal with your husband. And you can encourage him to follow the Lord. You can gently warn him when he's about to suffer the Lord's chastening. And then husbands, you're not to be bitter against your wives when she gives you these warnings, but rather thank God that God has given you someone who wants to keep you from harm, who will be your radar to keep you from flying into the mountain. And I appreciate so much when my wife shares those cautions. So today I want us to look at some principles for parenting and, for that matter, of being a child, because we have both here in the audience. And how do we do that? So how do you have obedient children and caring dads? So let's first of all talk about wise children. I think it's fascinating that Scripture always addresses the one under authority first. The Scripture always talks to children before it talks to the parents. It always talks to the wife before it talks to the husband. And by the way, why is that? It's because the thing that psychologists tell us today, that in a meeting, the last person to speak is the one who's going to be remembered. If you give 5 points, it'll be the last one that sticks in somebody's mind. And so God wants to make sure that the one who's really responsible, that bears the greater responsibility, the one in authority, He wants to address them last, because if everybody else forgets what He told them, the one in authority needs to remember. He puts that last for the purpose of emphasis, because all the responsibility rests on him. And so Scripture always does that. Now, so he talks to the children first. And what does he say to the children? Number one, listen. How many of you have ever had your parents say, Listen to me. Listen to me. I'm speaking. Listen to me. Have they ever done that to you? I mean, they're trying to get a point across. How many of you parents, now I didn't see any, by the way, I did not see a single young person raise their hands. How many of you parents have ever told your children, listen to me? How many of them, after you told them that, they still didn't do it? Oh, okay. So, yeah, this is a common problem. You know, you can't obey your parents unless you first of all know what it is they said. So, I know, if you've ever watched a Charlie Brown cartoon, you know what I'm talking about here. A lot of us think when we're parents talking that we're Charlie Brown's teacher. Wah, 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 wah. And that's all you hear. You need to listen. And I'm going to pick on the guys for a minute because we know that girls are like Mary Poppins. They're practically perfect in every way anyway, right? But I love you guys, but you're brain damaged. If you tell a young man, and I'll take a poll here in a minute to find out if it's just me or this is a unique experience, but if you tell a young man, here's four things I need you to do. How many of you have absolute confidence if you told your son four things to do that he would go away and do all four things and come back without so much as a problem? How many of you know that he might do one thing, possibly two things, but beyond that, he'd totally forget everything you said? I learned this a long time ago. It's because boys get distracted. They get distracted. And they, you know, they're taking out the trash, but then they see something outside, and they have to chase that down. Now, I'm not saying boys are the only ones to get distracted. We were walking along the other night, Grace and I are out taking a walk, and it's just, you know, we're having this serious conversation. All of a sudden, she drops everything in her hand. She starts running along the grass, nearly on all fours, and I'm thinking, what in the world's going on? Because it's dark, I can't really see much, but Grace can see a green toad on green grass in the middle of the night and catch it. The weird thing is that she wants to, you know. And she picked this thing up, and first thing she said, oh, you're so cute. And I'm thinking, boy, this is going to be hard to market later. You know, it's certainly a unique trait. Let's put it that way. But, you know, I remember having to tell Richard when he's young, you know, I said, son, I bought him one of these little notebooks, little spiral notebooks that's just got the spiral at the top and it's only about this big. I said, keep this in your pocket and keep this pen handy. And I said, when I ask you to do something, pull it out. So I'd ask him to do something. I'd give him a list of three things, and he'd write those down. So read that back to me. Once he had written all three things that I'd asked him to do down, and he'd read it back to me, I knew at that point that we had communicated. And he didn't have any problems doing stuff after that. Now, if I just gave him a list of three things to do, he'd get distracted. I don't know if it's by toads or by what, but he was distracted by something. He'd leave one or two off the list. That is normal, by the way. It's not unique to Richard. It is a boy thing. Is she still giving you lists today? Donald, remind me to edit that out of the recording. All right. So, you need to listen to your parents. By the way, I thought it was interesting. Amazon actually has a book. I'm not recommending this book, by the way, so this is not a book recommendation. It's one of those books written by a psychologist trying to tell parents how to talk to their kids. But I thought the title was interesting. I'd listen to my parents if they just shut up. You know, that's kind of a sad comment, isn't it? Now, this Greek word for listen here in Colossians 3 is the word hupakouo, which means to hear under, as though you're a subordinate. It means to listen, to hearken, to heed, and it's a present tense verb, which in Greek the tense indicates the kind of action, so it means it is to be habitual and ongoing. So what Paul is saying, he says, you need to listen carefully, to heed, to hearken to pay close attention to what your parents say, and this needs to be the habitual, ongoing activity of your life. Wow. How many of you young people can honestly say, oh, I'm doing that? Yeah, well, we need to. And by the way, don't quit listening to them just when they get older. They still have a lot to offer. I listen to my mother. I try to hear what she has to say. Now, sometimes she says stuff that's a little off the wall, or sometimes she says stuff from a different worldview. And I have to filter that. I have to figure out what God wants me to do with it. But she still has a lot of precious insights. And so I'm grateful to have that opportunity. Don't listen. Don't quit listening to your parents just when you become an adult. Well, guess what? They've already been down your path of adulthood before you. They probably have some insights that would make your walk in life a little easier. Well, after listening, by the way, is a prerequisite to obedience. In 1 Samuel 15, you remember that passage because this is where Samuel comes to Saul after Saul had offered up a sacrifice he wasn't supposed to. And basically he tells Saul rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. But the verse right before that, look what Samuel tells Saul. I think this is fascinating. He says, "Hath the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" How do you obey a voice unless you hear it, right? "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken," that is to listen or to hear, "is better than the fat of rams." So let me give you a few tips, young people, to help you know if you're listening to your parents, and they will know if you are or not, trust me. First of all, ask questions to clarify instructions. So they ask you to do something or they're giving you some advice, ask some questions. Let them know that you're interested in what they have to say. Make sure you understand what they are saying. Then write down what they said, especially you guys, because you'll forget otherwise. And then understanding usually follows obedience. I would encourage you that when they ask you to do something, you obey first. And if you don't understand the reason you were asked to do that, then go back and ask questions. Obedience always comes before understanding. God has us obey Him, and then we understand why things work the way that they do. So those are some good tips for you. Now, it is interesting that the very next verse, after it tells us how important it is to listen, it says this. It says, "For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." He says, now why is rebellion like witchcraft? Well, witchcraft means that you're out from under God's umbrella protection, you're out from His authority, and you're directly subject to the influence and power of Satan. That's what witchcraft is. It's putting yourself under the direct influence of the devil. What is rebellion? Rebellion is getting out from under my God-given authority, which means I lose the protection of that authority, which means I'm now subject to the influence and power of Satan. So that's why he says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And then he goes on, he says stubbornness is like idolatry. Idolatry is where you worship a god other than the real God. And when you're stubborn, you're saying, "I want my way instead of God's way." You basically have made yourself God of your life. This is why stubbornness is like idolatry. And so how do we need to listen and then we need to obey. That's really the only two things that Paul says to kids here. Listen, really listen, hearken, heed, and then obey. Because God really loves obedience. By the way, how does God measure our love for Him? John 14:21, I think, tells us, "He that hath my commandments and," what? "Keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." That's how God knows whether or not we love Him. Do we obey Him? That shows whether or not we reverence Him, whether we respect Him, whether we trust Him. By the way, your parents will know that you love them very much the same way. Now, we're going to spend the rest of the time on dads. I realize not everybody's here is a dad. But I do think something's interesting about this passage. I was actually a little mad at the Apostle Paul when I was reading this again. I don't think Paul was being very fair. Because if you go back to that scripture in your Bible, it says, "Children, obey your parents." That would include mom and dad, right? Parents. Okay? "In all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." Then he says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger." The moms get completely off the hook. How come moms aren't getting grilled too? This is no fair. Guys are getting grilled, but moms not. Why is that? Well, you know, let's talk about. And he gives us, by the way, he says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger," and then gives us reason, "lest they be discouraged." By the way, there are four ways I know of that dads can discourage their children quite easily. I'll begin with the letter I. And let's talk first of all why Paul singles out the dads here, why he picks on them. I think he does it because anger, first of all, which is the way he says we discourage, is primarily a male problem. There are 52 people mentioned in the Bible as being angry, and they're all men. There are several groups of people being angry. They're men. I think the only woman that's mentioned as being angry is Jezebel. It's a kind of a male problem. Not saying women can't be angry. I've never seen my wife angry, but she's an exception to that rule. But as the one in authority, a father's anger filters down to the whole family. Let's put it this way. If a wife has a husband that's not an angry man, he's loving, he's patient, he's kind, he's tender, how big of a problem is the woman going to have with being angry? Probably not much or any. Because if he has got an even keel, it will filter down to the rest of the family, and they can all be on an even keel. So here's four ways to discourage a child. And if you discourage them long enough, they end up getting kind of annoyed with you. First of all, ignore them. If you don't take time for your kids, that'll discourage them. I've heard it said, and I think it's true, that children spell love, T-I-M-E. I don't think there's a lot of truth to that. Simply to ignore them is a great way to discourage them. Then to indulge them. Now, a lot of kids might think, oh, I'd like to be indulged. You know, give me everything I want. But what happens is after a while, they're dissatisfied and they're spoiled and they'll be hard to put up with the rest of their life and they won't appreciate you. Another is to insult them. To use name-calling or sarcasm and ridicule. And I got to tell you, this one comes too easy for me. I've been guilty of this one before. God help me that I don't do it again. But it's easy to get caught up into that routine. So to insult and then to intimidate them, to go around, you know, beating your chest like the gorilla that's about to go to war and with another gorilla and to threaten and to intimidate and to put them down. And I had a father that did a lot of that to me when I was growing up. And this was kind of his method. And it was very discouraging. And these are four ways that we can discourage children. None of us, I think, set out to want to discourage people. I think we would all like to have the qualifications of a godly man. We'd like to all be qualified. Now, I'm not going to read these three slides in detail, but I'm just going to show you what I've highlighted. I went to 1 Timothy, where Paul tells what the qualifications for an elder, that would be like a pastor or a leader of a church, or a deacon, one of the serving men of the church who went out and met the needs of the family so that the elders could focus on ministry. And he gives those qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And here's that list. But what I want you to see, I tried to bold highlight all the ones that I thought dealt with anger. And I noticed that he says he's to have overall spiritual maturity. Obviously a sign of immaturity is to be angry. He's to be above reproach. If you're an angry man, you're going to have reproach, the Bible tells us. He's to be temperate, that is, he's to be balanced and controlled. Certainly not true of an angry man. He's not to be self-willed or self-centered or controlling. That's, again, something you can't do if you're being angry. You can't be quick-tempered. There you go. Pugnacious. Are y'all familiar with what the word pugnacious means? Anybody know what a pugilist is? Pugilist is a boxer. Pugnacious is somebody who'd like to punch your nose out. Okay. That's a symptom of anger. He's to be gentle. It's hard to be gentle if you're going to be angry. And to be peaceful. You're not always looking for an argument. You're not always looking for a fight. Okay? And then you're to be just, not prejudicial, not judging before the appropriate time, and to be self-controlled. Now, those are just out of 1 Timothy 3. There's about 8 or 9 references to things that really have to do with a man not being angry. So this is an important characteristic. So let's talk about what caring dads do. And you dads, there's space on the back of your bulletin. I just want you to make a list on the back of your bulletin and keep this in your Bible. This will be a checklist for you, Dad, as to what you need to do. Number one, you need to correct with humility. Number one, you need to correct with humility. Now, there's the opposite of correcting humility is correcting in pride. In Proverbs 14:3, it says, "In the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride." What do you all associate the rod with in Scripture? If you come over to my house and you hear me say, "Honey, go get the rod," what do you think I'm after? I'm not trying to hang clothes. Anybody want to take a guess what I'm about to do? And we're about to have a little chastisement. That's the Christian word for it. We're about to have some chastisement if I ask my wife to get me the rod, okay? So it's associated with correction. He says, "In the mouth of the foolish is correction coming from pride. but the lips of the wise shall preserve them. In Proverbs 10:13, it says, "In the lips of him that has understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him that's void of understanding." Now, there's numerous references in Proverbs to this idea of the rod being associated with pride. Jesus himself talked about the danger of correcting someone with an attitude of pride. In Matthew 7, he says this, "Why beholdest thou the mote that's in your brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that's in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye." In other words, before you correct anybody, you need to search your own heart and see if you've got the problem. You know why that's important? Because the things that annoy us the worst are the things that we ourselves have the most problem with. I don't like people putting off what they're supposed to do until the last minute. You know who the number one problem with that in my life is? It's the guy I shave with in the mirror every day. Yeah, he's bad about putting stuff off to the last minute. That's why it annoys me so much, because I'm guilty of it. So we need to correct with humility. Now, how do you know, by the way, if you're correcting a child in pride, dads? Well, if you're correcting harshly because your rights were violated, you thought, I had a right to sit here and watch my football game uninterrupted. Go away! Okay, well, that's obviously correcting in pride. What about if you're making unfavorable comparisons of their behavior to your own? Well, when I was a kid, we certainly never would have done that. I was like Mary Poppins, practically perfect in every way. And, you know, that would be correcting in pride. If prior to correcting, you don't first examine your own actions and attitudes, I recommend that before you correct a child, and you know, send them into the room that you're going to talk to them with, but then you go into a room for a good couple of minutes and pray and say, God, is this in my life anyway? It may change your whole approach to that child when you talk to him. You may come and say, honey, let me tell you what you just did, and let me tell you did it because you inherited the iniquity of your father. And let me tell you, this is something we need to work on together. I remember having a couple of discussions with a couple of different kids over the years where I brought them into the room. I said, you know what? You got a problem with anger. That's because I got it from my daddy and I gave it to you. But you and I are going to conquer this problem if I have to kill you. Yeah, and that's where we started that conversation. It was an effective technique. If you correct for sin that irritates us, without remembering that the tendencies for sin or iniquity come from our own fathers. So first of all, correct with humility. Secondly, number two, guys, treat your children as a blessing, not an inconvenience. Treat your children as a blessing, not an inconvenience. And Proverbs 14:4 is a rather humorous verse to me. It says, "Where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increases by the strength of the ox." What he's saying is, you want a clean barn? Don't get cows. Y'all want a clean house? Forever? Don't have kids. How many of you will vouch for the fact when there's those little tricycle motors running around, it's just hard to keep things clean? Anybody else notice that besides me? You know, it's just true. But here's the point. What's the thing you most want? Is it a clean house or is it the blessing of children? Someone said, "Fathers, from the time that first hatchling arrives in your nest, you may never have a clean nest again without it becoming an empty nest." Well, I don't want the empty nest. I'll take a few disorder to keep the nest full. It's also easier to maintain a schedule without kids. There's a lot of sacrifices, but it's worth it to give up some of your time to do that. Treat children as a blessing. The way the psalmist said it, he says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hands of a mighty man, so are children of the youth." By the way, I think that phrase, children of the youth, is an important phrase. You might want to underline that in your Bible. I think that one of the mistakes a lot of people are making today is they're waiting too long to have kids. And I say that because I think there's a certain joy and a blessing that comes from growing up with your kids and doing things with them while you have the energy to be young and doing things with them to just be able to enjoy them. Don't wait too late. It's one of the problems that I see so many people making today. He says, "Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." By the way, that last part's also significant. Your children are your credentials for ministry. People will listen to what you have to say if your children represent Christ well. If they're models of the way kids ought to be, they'll say, you know, something's working for him. Something's working for her. Look at their kids. We need to listen to what they have to say. That's the credentials. Nobody cares about the diploma on your wall, but they'll see your kids and say, I don't know what this family's doing, but we need to listen because they're doing something right. Treat children as a blessing. Malachi 4:6, by the way, not just your kids, but all kids. It says in Malachi 4:6, He shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Did you notice what the mission of the prophet that Malachi is referring to is? He says, I'm going to turn the hearts of children to their fathers. Let me give you a word of counsel. If you ever have to counsel a young person who comes to you and they're having a problem, you need to point that young person back to their dad. You need to reinforce their father's role in their life. You need to work with the father if necessary. But do not encourage disloyalty of that young person to the father. Support that role in their lives. But I want you to notice, he says, I'm going to turn the hearts of fathers not to their children, but to the children. You dads ought to love not only your own kids, you ought to love the other kids around you. And I tell you what, the kids grown up without dads, the kids that... Some people thought about aborting, and maybe they weren't aborted, but they're still growing up in a home without a dad. They need a man like you to love on them. Show love to every kid around you. That's a blessing. They're all blessings from the Lord. Number three, guys, exchange worldly influence for godly influence. Proverbs 14:7 says, Go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. The fool means a stupid, dullard, simpleton, arrogant one. But he says, if he doesn't have perception and skill and discernment and understanding and wisdom, that's not the guy that you need to be hanging out with. Dad, you need to choose your friends wisely. You need to choose your friends wisely. Get encouragement from godly men. Read some Christian biographies. Some of the ones that have done me the most good. Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission. George Mueller, a man that had more faith in his little pinky than I've had in 50 years of all of me. C.T. Studd. A guy that went from being a cricket player to a great missionary. William Carey went from a shoe shop to being one of the first missionaries to parts of India. Borden of Yale lived a very short life, but a very impactful life nonetheless. I've been reading Billy Graham lately. There's a new book out on Billy Graham on his principles of leadership, and it's won several prizes. It's an amazing book about an amazing man. Get encouragement from those kind of men. Keep wisdom in front of your eyes, not foolish stuff. Think about what you watch on TV. Think about what you watch or read in the newspaper. Number four, guys, emphasize character training. Proverbs 14:11 says, The house of the wicked shall be overthrown, but the tabernacle of the upright shall flourish. He says, the tabernacle of the upright shall flourish. Now, by the way, there's our choice that's on the front of your bulletin. You can have a house or a tent. The word tabernacle means tent. You can have a house or a tent. You know, and which one would we want? Well, you know, a house seems kind of permanent. Seems like a good deal. A house can be luxurious. A house, as Brother Steve indicated a while ago, can often be very expensive, which is why it usually comes with a mortgage. But in this case, he calls it the house of the wicked, meaning the person who has forgotten God in his frame of reference. But the opposite of the tent. The tents are temporary. They're plain. They're not expensive as a rule. But in this verse, it is the tent of the upright, the one who keeps God in his frame of reference, the one who acknowledges God in everything he does. So the real comparison being made here in Proverbs 14:11, where it says, the house of the wicked shall be overthrown, but the tabernacle or tent of the upright shall flourish. The real comparison is this. In the house of the wicked, it seemed permanent, luxurious, comfortable, but their inhabitants ignored God and failed to glorify Him in their daily lives. That house was overthrown by the consequences of its own wickedness, and it's devastated. But in the tent of the upright, now pay attention to this because I love this. The transitory nature of the tent, tents are temporary, helps them to keep their focus on the greater permanence of heavenly rewards. The plainness of their earthly abode helps them focus on the glory of Christ. The cheap cost of the dwelling helps them put more riches into eternal activities and internal investments in ministry through sacrificial giving. The mobility of their tent allows them to be available to serve God wherever He calls. And this family doesn't self-destruct, it flourishes. And that word flourish means to bud, to sprout, to send out shoots, to blossom, to cause to bud or sprout. So let me ask you now, which would you rather have, the house or the tent? Be better to be in that tent of the upright, wouldn't it? Number five, guys, overcome the spirit of anger. I wish I had more time just to dwell on this one. Let me give you a few thoughts about this one. Proverbs 14 says, "A wise man feareth and departeth from evil, but the fool rageth." In other words, he loses his cool. He lets go of his temper and is confident. "He that is soon angry," in other words, he blows up quickly, "dealeth foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is hated." Let me see the hands of every dad that has a daughter here today. Let me just, if you've got a daughter. Okay. Let me give you advice, those of you who have daughters. First quality you want to look for in a young man who wants to come court your daughters is he in control of his temper? Or does he lose it? Does he lose it? If he loses control of his temper, let him hurt somebody else's daughter, but not yours. Okay? Tell him to take a long walk off a short pier and see how he reacts, okay? But don't let that come near your daughter. Rageous means to pass over for notice, to ignore, to alienate, to pass quick judgment on. And he says he's confident, which means he's careless. By the way, soon angry in Hebrew, the words there actually mean to flare your nostrils. You ever seen that guy gets mad and his nostrils going in and out? That's the Hebrew idea there. Let me tell you something. More dangerous than the internet or magazines or television programs, the most dangerous thing that will ever come into your home to damage the hearts of your children is an angry dad. It's an angry dad. More dangerous than anything else that let happen to them. Anger's sudden destruction. Well, anger is a part of the iniquity of the fathers that's passed down from generation, it says, to the third and fourth generation. So if you have an angry nature, dad, don't be surprised if your kids have it. My dad was an angry man, and I inherited that, and I've had to fight it, and some of my kids inherited it, and we've had to fight it together. What is excused in one generation is indulged in the next generation. So if you just kind of pass off, well, I only lose my cool once in a while. Well, that's kind of like saying, well, Mount Vesuvius only blows up once every few years, you know, and hurts the people living below it. Okay. Unresolved anger leads to progressive family breakdown, and ultimately explosive anger destroys those around the human eruption. That's what you can become, is a human eruption. I worked in a nuclear reactor. It was one of the first jobs I had in college. I love that job. I got to wear this little thing that looked like a pen in my pocket called a dosimeter, and every day you come out and you stick it in a machine and it read how many, gamma rays you'd been exposed to, and then you wore a little photo badge and they developed that every day to see if it had gotten any radiation on it. And I loved it because it was a research reactor. I'd walk in and you look down, the reactor core was down inside of 32 feet of water, but you could walk up right to the edge of the pool, and it's got 32 feet of water, and down at the bottom is the reactor. This is the research reactor at Texas A&M University. And when they had the reactor powered up, and it was only about a 20 million watt reactor, but it would glow a color blue that I promise you have never seen on land. I called it hypnotic blue because I'd stand there at the edge of the reactor pool looking at it going, I want to swim down there. I might have gone down in the blue, but I'd have come up green, let me tell you. It was fascinating to watch, you know. But there were some warning signs in reactors you have to pay attention to. You have to worry about short circuits. Something short circuits, suddenly the control rods aren't in the right position. You can have a reactor meltdown. You have improper pressure, not having the right pressure in the lines, so the coolant that circulates through the reactor. A faulty valve not working somewhere. Radiation leaks, which obviously that's why I wear a dosimeter and a photo badge every day. Having a sudden change in electrical output, you know, you're looking there at 20 million watts, all of a sudden it spikes dramatically. You know that something has gone wrong. Should be a steady current. Stale fuel that's been too old, you have to take the uranium rods out, and you have to replace them with different uranium rods. Or dangerous temperature inside the reactor. By the way, all these things apply to people. Dads. So, dads, you can have a short circuit once in a while. Proverbs 18:13 says, "He that answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and shame unto him." In other words, you short circuit when you don't listen to your children before you react. Listen. Finish listening. Sit there quiet. Count to 20. Make sure they're done talking. Say, "Is there anything else you'd like to tell me?" before you respond. Otherwise, you'll be answering before you hear it, and basically the Bible says you're stupid when you do that. Okay? Improper pressure. A person, a dad who's angry, he may have high blood pressure problems. Not saying it's the only reason for it, but that's one reason. Placing unrealistic expectations on others. I'm bad about this because I expect my children to be able to walk, talk, chew gum, and glow in the dark all at the same time, and sometimes they only do two of the three things at the same time that I think they ought to be able to do. Faulty valve. That's when your mouth opens too quickly. Any of you dads ever had this problem? Valve goes off, mouth opens, and out comes stupid before you've had a chance. By the way, my favorite Dave Ramsey saying. Everybody knows a few of them, you know. If somebody asks Dave Ramsey, how are you? He says, what? Better than I deserve. I've only ever heard Dave Ramsey say this once, but it's still my favorite saying. He says, when you do stupid, you reap desperate. Okay? Good the feeling. Failing to ask forgiveness. When you do something stupid, dads, stop right then and ask your family to forgive you. That's so important. What about radioactive leaks? Well, bitterness. The writer of Hebrews says, beware lest any root of bitterness spring up among you and thereby defile many. How about a change in electrical output? When you start lacking love for others and not wanting to serve others, that's indicative that there's something wrong in your heart, Dad. What about stale reactor fuel? Don't try to be a Christian parent based on the Christian things you learned in Christian church 20 years ago. You better be having something fresh coming into your life from God, because if not, you're not going to be given the insights that you need, that your children need today. The temperature inside a reactor. You can be cold toward others, and you can have hot outbursts of wrath toward those closest to you. Those are indicative of a real problem in your life. Other warning signs of an angry person: the flaring nostrils, the squinting eyes, the frowning, the critical look. Have you ever just given your kids the look? Picking on Celeste, she's sitting there looking so sweet and pretty. You ever give them the look? But some dads go around giving their kids the look all day long, every day. Sometimes when you're public, all you can do is give them the look, right? It's kind of like you give them the look, and you know, you get home, you're going to get it, you know. But don't have that critical look about yourself all the time. What does God say about anger? Well, He calls it evil in Psalm 37:8 and Proverbs 19:19. He says, a man of great anger will suffer punishment. And Ecclesiastes 7:9, he says, anger rests in the bosom of fools. He says in Galatians 5:19, he lists anger along with adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, anger, strife, seditions, heresies, envying, murder, drunkenness, reveling. He doesn't put anger in good company, does he? He takes it seriously. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. How much of the anger should be gone? All of it. And I hear people all the time, well, what about righteous indignation? Well, and they base this on one scripture in Ephesians 4 where it says, be angry and sin not. Then, first of all, don't read the Greek, which says, while you're in the process of becoming angry, don't sin. In other words, there are some things that stir up us in an emotion. If I walk up behind Brother Tom and just all of a sudden go, Tom, how you doing? He might have an emotional reaction with me right inside his ears. He may have had it just then. Okay? The thing is, he's got to stop. By the way, I hope you all enjoyed the nap, that those of you who just rejoined us. But, you know, that gives you an opportunity, to say, wait, I'm having an emotional reaction to that guy just yelling in my ear, but I'm not going to get angry. That's what Paul is saying in that verse. And so just very important. 1 Timothy 2:8, he says, I will for that men, talking men, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without what? Without wrath, without anger. So you're going to pray in church. Make sure you're not an angry man. That's one of the qualifications, to be a prayer in church. Don't be an angry man. And my favorite, James 1:20, says it very plainly, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Some people say, well, I've got righteous indignation. It doesn't matter what kind of indignation you got. It cannot work the righteousness of God, period. That's what James says. It's the Bible. I believe it. Okay? So, you got to remember that. Now, let's go on. I don't have time to dwell on this anymore. But it does say here, he is slow to wrath, is of great understanding, but he that's hasty of spirit gets angry quickly. He exalteth folly. Let me give you two tips, Dad, to not blow up. Number one, listen. Finish listening to the person talking to you. Hear all of it. Ask if they have anything else to share before you respond. And then I call it stop and drop. Pray. Before you open your mouth to respond to something your child has said, and let me tell you, sometimes they're going to say things to you. If you're really listening, you're really talking, they're going to say things that you did not expect. They're just going to knock the wind out of your sails. You will feel like someone just kicked you and took all your breath away. Don't react. Stop and drop. Pray before you talk. A couple of disciples were going along with Jesus one day, and he was not well received in Samaria. And so they said, "Hey, you want us to pray that God will call down fire from heaven like he did, you know, in the Old Testament days?" And Jesus says, rebuke them and says, "You know not what manner of spirit you are of." See, you don't have to lose your cool. You can go around with a spirit of anger as a dad. You can always be looking at them in a critical way, always responding to them in a critical tone. You don't want to do that. Number six, guys, quickly reconcile with your family. Guys, you are going to blow it. You're going to blow it. When you do blow it, remember that a brother offended is harder to be won than a walled city. Get things right and get things right quickly. 98% to 99% of all youth with problems have angry fathers, those that have dads. Our goal ought to be to give a spirit-controlled reaction. An angry man stirreth up strife. A furious man aboundeth in transgression. So we ought to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Let me give you some things to help you change if you're an angry man. These are just some suggestions. Just start saying to yourself, anger is sin. If you want to debate that later, I'll be happy to take you offline and help there. Don't correct your children in anger. Ask your kids to let you know in anger. By the way, I knew one dad. He said, "Okay, kids, if you see me getting angry, I will pay you $20 every time you come to me and tell me that I have responded to you in an angry spirit, and I agree with you that you're right. I'll pay you $20. And he told his wife, he says, "Honey, I really don't want to be angry to you. If you see me responding to you to anger, I'll pay you $50. Now, I don't know if this gave his wife and children a motivation to, let's say, test him. But, you know, somebody asked him, says, "Well, how are you doing?" He says, "Great, I only lost $300 this week." You know, obviously this guy wasn't conquering the problem yet, okay? But do ask. Ask for help. Say, "Hold me accountable." You know, just touch. Well, I told my kids one time, I said, "Would you just put your hand on my shoulder and hold it there and stand there if you see me getting angry? And I'll look at you and you just kind of nod at me." I said, "You don't have to say anything. I'd just be our little signal." And so Melody, Richard both did that a few times. That was helpful. The next thing you need to do, guys, and ask God to set a watch at the door of your lips. So God, put yourself right there and keep me from saying stupid. Okay, number seven, guys, diligently seek God's wisdom for your family. It says, "The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge." Now, you don't have to do anything to get folly. Folly will come to your family if you just don't have a plan, and you'll walk through life half stupid and you'll watch your kids suffer as a result. But it takes effort to be crowned with knowledge to where your kids will respect you and admire you because of seeking God's word. The prudent or wise dad is crowned with knowledge. How do you do that? Well, you need to collect rhemas. You need to get insights from God's word. By the way, guys, you want a prettier wife? The Bible says you want a prettier wife, you go get rhemas from Scripture. Why? Ephesians says it this way. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." And the word there is not logos, which is the normal word for the word of God. It's the word rhema. He says it's the washing of rhemas. When you get a personal insight from Scripture and you share that insight with your wife, it makes her more radiant. It puts a bigger smile on her face because she knows that she has a husband that's a spiritual leader. Now, how many of you would agree that a clean wife is prettier than an unclean wife? Okay? And if you've got something for mud wrestling, I don't even want to know about it. Okay, but a clean wife, generally speaking, is much prettier. So how do you do that? My wife is hanging her head in shame back there. Bless her heart. Next thing, guys, minister together as a family. One of the best things you can do, if you want your kids to grow up and love and serve Jesus Christ, serve as a family. Minister together as a family. By the way, notice this. It says, "Do they not err that devise evil, but mercy and truth shall be to them that devise good." Good will not happen in your family by accident. You have to plan it. Next thing, guys, fear God. Fear God. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. His children shall have a place of refuge. By the way, there's three levels of fearing God. You can fear His punishment. You can fear bringing shame on the name of God. But the best kind of fear is just when you fear losing an intimate relationship with Him. I remember one of my kids wrote me one time. He says, the thing I fear the most is that I would do something that would damage our relationship. That's the way we need to be toward God, is that we wouldn't want to do that. Fear God. The last words of King David. I'm skipping a few slides here. 2 Samuel 23:3. I think this is interesting. What do you want the last words of your life to be? Here's what King David said. Last words of his life. This is so interesting. He says, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. David's last words are saying to Solomon, Solomon, you want to be a king? Then rule in the fear of God. Dads, that's what we need to teach our kids how to do by example, is to rule in the fear of God. Now, I could go into the rewards of fearing God, and we don't have time for that. Number 11, teach your kids how to be good parents. Or number 10, let's say, lead your family to have a greater influence for Jesus Christ. Righteousness exalteth the nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Then teach your children how to be good parents. You don't know if you're a good parent until you see your kids' kids. Your grandkids grow up okay. It means you taught your parents, your children, how to be good parents. And you helped them choose a good spouse and relate to that good spouse. Teach them to parent. Now, what are some things you can do here? Well, one, teach them how to be humble and admit their own failures. Teach them, you know, tell them your own. I occasionally share experiences from my hall of shame. I have a hall of shame. Most of you probably do. You may not take anybody there, but I think it's okay for me once in a while to take my kids and say, let me tell you something stupid I did and what I learned from it. Maybe keeps them from doing it. Proverbs 28:13 says that he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Teach them to listen. Teach them to ask. Is there anything else you'd like to tell me? And by the way, there's a handout for you dads on the back table as you leave if you'd like it. It's on how to have a sit-down talk session with your teenager, and that may be a blessing to you. Show them that one-on-one time is special. And then lastly, teach your children how to cry out to God. One of the privileges that I enjoy in my family is being able, when we have a prayer need, to just get all the kids together in our great room and get down on our knees before God. And it's all cry out to God together. And I have yet to see God not answer those prayers. I think there's something special about teaching your kids to cry out to God when there's a need or a problem. And there's some names of God you need to teach their kids. El Shaddai provides all their needs. El Elyon can do everything. Jehovah Rapha heals a broken heart. Jehovah Makedesh will sanctify them. Jehovah Tzidkenu is the only righteousness that they'll ever have. Let me close with just this one set of tips. And these notes will be on the website later. If you want to have kids that will serve God after they leave home, here's some common sense tips. One, have a family ministry. Because kids will keep serving the Lord if they remember serving the Lord in their family. Number two is remove and replace rock music. Now, I know that's a controversial subject, but I will tell you, I've never counseled a young person with problems yet that didn't have a problem listening to the world's music. Maintain a spirit of oneness in your marriage. If mom and daddy don't love each other, don't expect the kids to respect mom and daddy. If you have a happy life together and they see that, then they will respect you and respect your leadership. Conquer anger and bitterness. Listen to the heart of your children. Seek forgiveness when you blow it. And disciple your children. Now, as Richard comes to lead us in a song, I just want to encourage you. There wasn't a whole lot for the kids. Two things. What? Listen and obey. There was a long list of stuff for us guys. And you won't remember all of those things. But would you today, dads, commit with me to ask God to help you model Jesus Christ to your family? If you do that, I'd like to ask you as men to just recommit yourself to being the dads that you need to be. And for those of you who are not yet dads, that you commit yourself now to being that dad when God blesses you with children. Let's stand. What number are we going to sing?